The reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, beginning at the 31st verse, which can be found on page 1135 of the Church Bibles. What then shall I say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I know I got into trouble for coming down here a few weeks ago, but I've just been going round the back and I'm visible to everybody. Not that that's a treat for you, but I also find this new lectern and new microphone so much better. And also, when you've got 750 people here in this church, then you need to go up there. But I don't think I need to go up there to speak to you. It seems so far away. Well, will you turn then to Romans 8, and we're going to consider this under our fifth... Oh, if this is yours, please would you remove it afterwards? It's usually sticking, chewing gum that one finds under a pulpit. This is slightly more attractive. Right, verse 37 is going to summarize five Sunday morning sermons on Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 37. Now, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, rather than take this last paragraph, which is really where I ought to be, 31 to 39, I'm going to take one of the grandest verses in it, and I'm going to use its component parts as pegs on which to hang some of the things that we've been discovering on Sunday mornings and that have been focused for me very much by the last 3 days at our EMA conference. I feel I want to gather these together so that we'll get a picture of the whole chapter. Now, this may be a little confusing for you if you've not been with us on these five Sunday mornings, or you weren't with us at EMA. It may be a little over-concentrated. It'll be rather like a mixed grill, and I can only say, please take what you can eat and enjoy it and leave the rest. But before I plunge into this glorious verse and pick from it some of the great themes of Romans 8, that we've been looking at together, this is going to be more of a Bible study in a way than a sermon with one theme, I want to add my thanks to those 100 people or more from St. Helens who helped us at EMA. Despite the torrential rain, it was a wonderful 3 days. I won't go on, I think, to say thank you, because I imagine Piers will be in touch with all of you. He was wonderful afterwards, giving Tara, who has organized most of it, a bouquet, and all the CST students, who were unbelievably and unexpectedly smart as stewards. They all got thanked, and I'm sure you will personally be thanked if you help us. I can't exaggerate the importance of this conference once a year for us to be really super hosts. It's enormously appreciated when people come and feel that something has been done to make them feel very special. And they certainly felt that this year. And many people spoke about the remarkable organization. It would be really wrong to pick out things, but the flowers magnificent, the speaker's room was magnificent, the lunches, the endless coffee, the incessant cleaning. But I do believe that all those who took part in it have felt already a sense of reward. If I were to pick out some of the highlights from the 3 days, and if you weren't here, strangely enough, I might mention first the singing. The singing was really astonishing. 750 men's voices singing some of the great hymns was a joy and a very moving experience. I think we'll have to have more singing next year. They loved it. And then the bookstall sold £24,000 worth of books. I always thought pastors were supposed to be poor, but they went through that like a wolf on the fold. And so that was rather a striking thing. And then the building itself, I think, with Tony and the slaves working night and day to keep this fairly clean with all this mud and water coming in, I think the building proved itself. And those of you who spent so much time with the whole building project, I think, can feel the reward of that. One of the things about this new interior is that it is proving itself to be what we wanted. And it certainly did for those 3 days. To be able to get 750 people in without really any undue pushing and shoving and so on, and to eat here as well, was quite astonishing. I reckon it's probably added 4 years onto the age of the floor, but then we were told the floor wouldn't look like a cathedral floor until 50 years, so we're now 3 years nearer that 50 years with all the mud and so on that's been driven into it. Talking about the cathedral, William, are you preaching there this afternoon? Where are you? You're preaching at the cathedral, 3:15. Do you want your friends to be in the dome or not? We won't come if you're shy or if you're preaching the same sermon as you preached last week. No, he's not shy. He'd like us to be there. So just up the road is St. Paul's Cathedral. William will be preaching there at 3:15 this afternoon. And I know a number of us are going to try to be there. It's very difficult to hear in the dome, but at least we can grin up to the pulpit 3 miles away. Right, let's turn then to Romans 8:37. I'm simply going to divide it and look at one or two of these words and phrases and then jump off from there onto the letter as a whole. First of all, no. It may seem rather a small word to start with. The Greek word actually means but most of the translations, including the Authorized Version, the King James Version, translate it no. I guess the best paraphrase would be but no. You see, he's been looking at all the troubles and hardship and persecution that the Christians in Rome were almost certainly facing then, and which Christians in different parts of the world are facing now. We are very cosily placed, aren't we, in the West, but they're not in many parts of Africa and the Middle East and the Far East. And they may not be, of course, in Hong Kong, who knows? And so there was this feeling that God in anger has somehow forsaken his people. And Paul is emphatically denying that and says, but no, in all these things, that is trouble and hardship and persecution and famine, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now that's not just a pious hope. It is a statement of fact, and he goes on to give us reasons for his conviction. The people, as you know, who received this letter were a deeply troubled people. And this was because of two enemies that we studied this week and on these Sunday mornings. And it's interested me as I've gone over and over the chapter to see how logical it is. In verses 1 to 17, the enemy that caused people to doubt if they really belonged to God and if God could still love them was the sinful nature within. And I won't say anything more about that, but all of us have been troubled by our own sinfulness. Indeed, as we grow older, I think we become more and more aware of the fact that we let the Lord down so often. It's always been a mark, isn't it, of the greatest saints in the church, that they were most aware of their sins. And sometimes the writing of the ancient saints is almost morbid to us, because we're not used to people who lived so close to God that they could see all the dust and dirt in their own lives. Well, he deals with that in the first half, that enemy within, that makes us wonder if God could really go on loving us. The second great enemy, and this is the one that we're going to look at more this morning, starts at verse 17 and goes to the end, and that is suffering and hardship outside, the enemy without. As Calvin says, and I found Calvin here very penetrating, I know some of you Bible students read him, he can sometimes be heavy going, but in Romans he's particularly pertinent, I think. And he says on this verse, it sometimes happens that believers seem to have been overcome and to be bowed down in utter weariness, so greatly does the Lord not only harass but also humiliate them. Now that's what the Christians felt. They felt that all the suffering and persecution that was coming to them in Rome, or in Iran today, or in southern Sudan, or wherever, was humiliating. And why did God, a God of love and power, allow it? And remember, I pointed out a little time ago that the quotation in verse 36 is very wonderfully chosen. It comes from Psalm 44, and the title of Psalm 44 in the New Bible commentary is The Bewilderment of a Godly People. Why do you allow this to happen to us? Why are we right in the firing line? Why are we losing our leaders? You see, in Iran, that has happened in the last 3 years. One by one, the Protestant leaders of those little churches have been isolated and shot and removed, therefore, from their office. And so the little churches in Iran must sometimes cry out to God, is this going to go on forever? Has your love been withdrawn from us? Now, Christians and churches do go through such times. When we're young, we often don't experience that, and Simon mentioned that just now. But we shall experience it in our lives and experience, and we shall see others doing the same. And Romans 8 is utterly realistic in this, and several ministers specifically mentioned this to me afterwards. They said, isn't that chapter realistic? Thank you for underlying that and drawing it out. In other words, the ministers do not come to EMA to hear a lot of waffle about the possibilities of the Christian life that isn't earthed in experience. You can go to conventions like that, and the disillusionment afterwards is often very great. But if we open the Bible, and that's one of the main things we try to do at EMA, there will never be disillusionment, because the Bible will tell them exactly where they are, what the world is like, what it can be to suffer for Christ, and so on, and that's what many of them felt, and so we thank God for that. Now, Paul gives people suffering like this, with this great enemy prowling at the gate, Paul gives people glorious comfort throughout this chapter. But when we're talking about comfort in the New Testament, we're not talking about a cuddle, as a parent might give a child to reassure them that their love is still there. When Paul gives us a cuddle, as you know, it's by powerful reasoning and persuasion. It's not by what Jim Packer calls sermonettes that we learn to trust in God. And those of you who've been following Romans 8, and I certainly myself, have found it quite a complex chapter and quite hard fully to understand in all its parts. But you see, it is that because he wants to face up to the difficulties and meet them properly. But at the end, we come to the conclusion. And it's a very fine one, isn't it, in verse 38. You see, we're more than conquerors, for I am convinced. So Paul comes out into the open here as an individual, as an apostle, and says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he's not saying that just to give his own testimony. He wants them to be so convinced. So the aim of this whole chapter is that the Christians, and many of them were very young and wobbly, should share the apostles' assurance of God's steadfast love despite all their difficulties and depressions and all their troubles and trials. I've no idea whom I'm speaking to today amongst those who visit us, but there's often, isn't there, someone in church on a Sunday morning who's gone through difficulties and troubles that we know nothing about. And when they come to church, of course, they're smartly dressed and they put on a smile and we shake hands and we say, how are things? And they say, greatly encouraged. You know that cliche? I think we'll abolish it for 12 months, don't you? So it was delightful to meet one of the ministers in the car. Well, it wasn't delightful, but it was realistic. I said, how are things, with a grin, you know, the way one does? And he said, not good at all. And it's quite clear that though he's a most gifted young minister, I would put him amongst some of the most gifted young ministers in this country, it's quite clear that he in his church was going through troubles and trials, and he made no attempt to hide that. And I went away rather sorry about my grin, but thankful that we were being realistic and that the conference was talking to him where he really was. In Calvin's commentary, he sets about the schoolmen. Don't worry about the schoolmen. They were the theologians and philosophers of the Middle Ages. And they were people who'd taken Aristotle's logic and applied it to the Christian faith. And the result is that if you put the Bible through Aristotle's logic, not very much of it remains, of course. It's rather like liberal theologians in the 20th century. If you take your reason alone, you'll throw away an awful lot that God has told us. And Calvin sets about the schoolmen. In fact, there can't be much of them left after his commentary. I don't know if they ever read it. Because the schoolmen denied that we could have an assurance like this. The theologians of the Middle Ages, and you can see this influence still in the Roman Church, said that no one can have an assurance without a special revelation from God, and that this experience was very rare. Now, I just want to blow that one right out today. Every Christian is meant to have an assurance about God's love and about the future. In fact, the word faith in the New Testament includes assurance. We oughtn't to talk about a Christian coming to faith and then later coming to assurance. That is not a biblical way of talking. Faith includes certainty about God and certainty about the future. And if it isn't certainty about God's love and certainty about the future, it's not Christian faith. And therefore, if we meet people who are very wobbly and lack assurance, we ought to ask ourselves the question, is this person really a Christian? Now, I know there are shocks and bereavements that do shatter our faith for a short while, and therefore we have to be sensitive in this matter, but generally speaking, we ought to expect that people who have a living faith have a living hope as well. And if there is no living hope, then that faith is very thin, and indeed one doubts the reality of it at all. So faith then gives us confidence beyond death. And this great chapter gives us two grounds for a faith that can look beyond the fact of death and still be sure of the future: God's work and God's will. The whole of this chapter, especially the first 17 verses, is full of God's work in us by his Holy Spirit. It's the most precious chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit. It's been widely misunderstood. The work of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 is not primarily to do with what is often called sanctification. It's primarily to do with assurance that I belong to the Lord. Because the experience of the Holy Spirit gives me life, combats my sinful nature, leads me to pray, and assures me day by day that God really has begun a good work in me. That's very important, isn't it, this experience? You fall into disobedience. Now, I'm not talking about any great thing at the moment, though it might be that, but I guess many of us fall into disobedience if we're sensitive in our consciences many, many times. Let's imagine that you said something very unkind and unnecessary about somebody. You've fallen into disobedience, and you go away from that conversation, and almost immediately the Lord hammers your conscience and makes you see that horrid and unkind word for what it was. And do you know what you do? You know what you do. You begin to hate that word and to hate yourself for having uttered it. And as you walk along and go home, you determine to try and deal with this miserable habit of cutting people down to size. And you cry to God, Lord, I failed you again and again on that matter. Lord, please help me. Now, you see, that's the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit was not working in me, I would be quite content to go on being disobedient in these things small and big. But the Holy Spirit continually makes me hate sin. He picks me up, dusts me down, puts me back on the road, causes me to cry to God to have mercy upon me and strengthen me, and urges me to mortify that sin. So the work of the Holy Spirit is very important in assurance, and Romans 8 is full of it. But it's not only the work of God in us, but it's the Word of God, the will of God, that has such prominence in this marvelous chapter. Especially, of course, that magnificent 28 to 30. And let me read 29 and 30 again, though I guess most of us here will know it, and if you don't know it, well, these are verses to memorize. This is telling us what God's purpose is, from eternity to eternity, an unalterable will and plan. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And everybody notices that strange tense at the end, that it's as though glorification has already happened, because it's God's will and therefore it must happen. So predestination belongs to eternity in the past. Glorification belongs to eternity in the future. Calling and justification are our experience now. God calling us out of the world and justifying us and putting to our name the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we may stand unashamed. No. Now the next phrase. Back then to verse 37. But no, in all these things. Now one of the things I discovered this week, and gradually every little sentence begins to find its place, I had not noticed till this week that all these things comes twice. And it comes to summarize the two paragraphs of evil in this world and in our experience. Verses 18 to 27 was a long description of evil in the world, and then we were told we know that all these things, in all these things, God is working for good. So that's a revolutionary statement. All these evil, destructive things are happening, and in all these things, God is working for good. He's not frustrated. He's not hindered. Makes no difference to him. He continues to work out his purposes for you. And then verse 37, the all these things there, looks back, of course, to verse 35, that concentrated little list of horrible activities of the enemies of the gospel towards the Church of Jesus Christ. Trouble and hardship, persecution and famine, nakedness, danger or sword. So in all these things, in verse 28, all these painful experiences of weakness and frustration, in all of them, isn't this an amazing thought? It's beyond our understanding, really, how it works. But in all these painful experiences of humiliation, God is working for your good and mine, if we belong to Christ. And in verse 37, all these seeming defeats, as the church is cast out of this country and persecuted in another country, in all these seeming defeats, God is winning for his people the ultimate victory. Now, it's important to say at this point from Romans 8 that what we see here and now will often contradict these grand statements. What we see will never provide us with sufficient evidence that God is working for good. We walk by faith, not by sight, which means we walk every day by trusting God's words and promises, which are sure, even though what we see seems at first to contradict it. That's very important, and that's one of the great verses in the chapter, isn't it? Verse 24. We won't see these things, many of them, until the future, but we know that they're going to come to pass, and therefore what we see of death and mortality does not shake our faith. So the first thing is to say that in the present, we shall not see enough to give us proof that God loves us. But secondly, what we learn from Romans 8 is that only the future will make final sense of the present. So don't spend your life wrestling with too many problems and saying, how do I make sense of all this? Because you won't be able to make sense of it without balancing it with the future. And we don't know the future and we haven't got there. The word that came out of the minister's conference all the time is the word eschatological. I hope you don't mind these funny words that ministers use when they meet together. But it's jolly difficult to find another word. It means to do with the end. And Romans 8 is saying, if you don't bring in the future into your equation, you'll never make sense of the present. And I suppose you get that, don't you? In verse 17. Look at verse 17. For the children of God who are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also in the future share in his glory. Well, now, in the present we share in his sufferings, and it's difficult to make sense of that until we're in the glory. But you see, if someone who's in the glory could come back to us today, well, let's suppose our dear friend Ronald Wilcox could come back to us today. He would say something like this: I don't know why you worry about those last 2 years when I had such a miserable stroke and felt so weak, and they were such difficult times for me and my sister. I don't know why you go on talking about that. You know, up here we don't think about those things at all. They simply disappeared. By comparison with the glory, it was nothing. That's something outside our knowledge, isn't it? But it's very important. Because the whole of this century, Christianity has been presented to young people and older people as a this-world thing. Very important to see that. The Marxists were responsible. The Marxists at the beginning of the 20th century laughed us out of the next world and pie in the sky. But the issue before us, my friends, is quite simply, is there pie or not? If there is pie in the sky, then I want to take part in it. If there is glory, I want to know it. If that's God's purpose for the whole universe, why miss out on it? But the Marxists made us ashamed of it. So the little booklet that I was given as a young Christian in my teens, it's a lovely booklet and very helpful. It was called Life at Its Best. And that was basically the center of gravity in Christianity in the middle of this century, that Christianity was life with a capital L. Do you remember those conferences and books by Lindsay Glegg, Life with a Capital L? Now, my friends, that gives a very false impression, because you can be a Christian and life may not be with a capital L. You might be disabled. You might suffer an early bereavement of your husband or wife. You might lose your job. Many Christians have. Is that life with a capital L? Is that life at its best? Well, it is life at its best in the sense that I still know Jesus Christ and he stands with me. But I can't make sense of many of those things until I'm in the glory. And then, of course, we shall all go around saying to each other, why did we moan so much? Christians who go around moaning are a pain, aren't they? So let's look at some of the reasons for pain in verses 18 to 27 for a moment. We looked at this, didn't we, in the first Sunday morning. I wasn't as clear then as I am now. You remember there were three groaning things in this paragraph. Just glance at it, will you? 18 to 27, I won't read it. There was the groaning creation, 18 to 22, and we saw that the world, under the curse of God, had as its chief mark meaninglessness. Very fine note in John Stott's commentary to that effect. The word means vanity, meaninglessness, emptiness. And that's what thousands of young people think today, isn't it? Far away from the church, why is it they go in for many of the things they do, including drugs? It's because the life they see around them, the world they experience, the future that they see ahead of them, all conspires to make them feel there's no point in it. So let's escape. It's not like Buddhism. Let's escape for a while into wonderful dreams and fantasies, because this whole world is a mess. Young people are often very sensitive to that. We get used to the world and sort of compromise with it, but they can see that it is meaningless, and that's what the Bible says here. So it's a groaning creation, and you remember it was a groaning Christian in verse 23, and that was because we're half saved. We're saved in our spirits, but not in our bodies, and therefore our bodies die like anybody else's, and are taken to the mortuary. And if you go into the mortuary, and I don't suggest you do unless you're a medical student, and you look at two bodies on the slab, you can't tell which is the Christian and which is not. Very important, that, isn't it? You can't tell which is the child of God. But you ought to be able to, surely. You will do in the glory. And then thirdly, there was the groaning spirit. I told the men last week that I'd found a marvelous description of this Greek word for groan. It comes in Leon Morris's commentary. So I want to apply this to the spirit in you in verses 26-27. Groan expresses our deep sorrow at the circumstances in which we find ourselves. All right? Now apply that to verses 26-27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Spiritually, we are weak, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groans that words cannot express. Now, I think perhaps it would overstate it to say that the Holy Spirit is expressing deep sorrow at the circumstances in which he finds himself living in your heart. But there is a great truth in it, isn't there? The Spirit knows the will of God. The Spirit knows what your future is going to be. As he sees you now and he sees that great will of God that has been revealed to him by the God who searches the hearts, verse 27, the Spirit knows that there's an enormous distance between calling and glorification. And the Spirit has been planted in your heart to bring you from there to there, and he will not fail. But what I had not seen in these three groaning sections was that each of them looks forward to the full salvation, not so much of the creation, but of the child of God. The central theme of this paragraph is the child of God. Each of these things shares it. And if you'll just glance at it with me, I'll run down the phrases which show you that the whole cosmos and the Christian and the Spirit are united in waiting eagerly for this great future that is to come. Look at verse 18. Not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. You see, the creation cannot come from underneath its curse until its Lord and Master, that is man, has been fully redeemed. Verse 21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And that glorious freedom of the children of God is mentioned, of course, in the redemption of our bodies in verse 23, and it's what he's talking about in verse 27 concerning the will of God. So the will of God and the desire of the creation and the desire of the Christian are all united in anticipating this great glory which is in the future. So if God's plan is not for this world but for the next world, do you see if we preach all the time about this world and how to have a happy time in this world and how to be wealthy and healthy and wise in this world, where the whole of our Christian faith goes askew. If God's plan is for the future, then we get the balance. So let's try in our own thinking to get that balance back again. Next phrase, we must hurry along. Verse 37. In all these things, all these bad and evil and sorrowful things, next, we are more than conquerors. The destructive forces of sin, law, and death appear to defeat every Christian. But no, in the purpose of God and in the future, victory, and more than victory, it's a very great word there, is certain. So, my dear friends, it is important for you to know where you're going in this life, where you came from and where you're going. If you don't know where you came from and where you're going, you're in the miserable state of the modern man, wandering around in circles, looking for a purpose of life, looking for the meaning of life. But I think the word I want to stay on for a moment is the word we. Who are going to be more than conquerors? And the answer for verse 28, it is those who have been called according to his purpose. That's a very, very important word. It's the word from which we get in the end, the word ecclesia, which means a church. And the church of God is the called out people of God. So if you were asked an exam today, what is God's purpose for this world, for the creation? Why did God bring it all into being and what is he doing? The simple and best answer is, he is calling out a people for Christ's name. He's not saving all men. Universalism is not true. But he is calling out a great people for his name. Calling is a powerful word. It's got that feeling that when God calls, we come, rather like Jesus standing outside Lazarus' tomb, and although his body had rotted for 4 days, and the practical Martha pointed that out and said, if you bring him out now, he will stink, yet Jesus brought him out alive and well. So the calling of God means that God brings us out of spiritual death into newness of life. If you want a synonym for the word called, use the word converted. You see, you know that conversion is a matter of God because you thank God for your own conversion. Even though you responded, you know very well that your conversion was God's work. And when you pray for your friends, you pray that God will convert them because you know very well that left to themselves, they will never turn back to God. So God's calling is conversion, turning man back from darkness to light, bringing us out of the grave into the newness of life, out of hell into heaven. It's just worth saying, isn't it, that this divine choice, if verse 29 is right, and 30, was made by God in eternity. And if therefore God made his plan for the calling out of his church, and we're all out of our depth here, but if God did that in eternity and not in time, then there could be no question of God's plan being changed in history. Now, I'm sure that Paul has this at the back of his mind. Why otherwise do we get the whole section, 9 to 11, on Israel? The problem that stuck out like a sore thumb for the early Christians was Israel. Lord, your purpose for them failed. They didn't go on. Why then should your purpose for us succeed? You see, it's a very, 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 very real issue. And Paul gets straight onto it in chapter 9, verse 6. It's not, he says, as though God's word had failed. Now, is it true, therefore, that God had plan one for Israel, and sorrowfully, after 1,000 years, Israel proved incapable of responding to God, and plan one failed, and therefore the eternal God planned to call out the Christian church? That idea lurks in many people's minds. It is not true. It is not true, and we will understand it, there isn't time for me to go into this at length, if we define the word Israel as Paul does in chapter 9. I'm not going to go into chapter 9 at length, don't worry, or we'd be here until Tuesday morning. It would be worth it, actually, if we could understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, because nobody else has, or only a few. You must never use Israel biblically like France or Greece or New Zealand. Israel can't be defined in biblical terms according to physical descent as a nation created by blood and soil. And it never was. Never in the purposes of God does Israel mean a nation descended one from another. Do you remember how Jesus used to talk to the Pharisees about creating children of Abraham out of the stones? Physical descent is of no value to God. That doesn't make us part of his people. So do you see what he says in verse 6 of 9? For it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That means not all Jews are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. You remember, there were two lines, Isaac and Ishmael, the line of faith and the line of unbelief. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will not have a son. Now that's very, very important, you see. The line of faith is the line of Jacob, not Esau, verse 13. Israel to God, Israel to the writers of the Bible, is the remnant in the nation. It's the believing heart of Israel, of which Paul the Apostle was part, and a lot of the Christians in Rome were part. This was the Israel that, from day one, God called to glory. And not one in Israel who is a believer will fail to reach glory. So there is only one plan that God made in eternity. It is a plan that those who respond in faith to promise will come to glory. And that includes, of course, those who are Jews by nationality and those who are Gentiles. Verse 29:30 makes it perfectly plain there's only one plan. And therefore there can't be one plan that has failed and has to be resurrected, but only one plan that goes through history and that is bound to succeed. And of course that's all through Christ, through him. God's work can't be through anybody else but Christ. And I find this very helpful in looking at verse 31 and 32 and 33, when it says, if God is for us. And I found that very thought-provoking last week as I was preparing for the ministers. You see, dear friends, unfortunately, there are millions and millions of sincere people in the world who think God is for them. Islam thinks that God is for it. Christ rejecting Judaism thinks God is for it. You can think of many religious movements that think God is for them. But who is God for? It's defined, isn't it, in verse 34 and 32. God is for those for whom God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? In other words, God is for those who have believed in Christ crucified. Who is God for? Verse 34, he is for those who believe in Jesus Christ, who was raised, exalted to the right hand of God, and is interceding for us. You see, that defines it. God is for those who put their trust in his Son, Christ crucified, who died for them in history, and is now raised at the right hand of God and is interceding for them. God is for that great company, and it's an innumerable company. So Christ is at the very center of all these things. That is important to say. I haven't time to go into that now, but you know, the Holy Spirit is not the center of this chapter. The Holy Spirit is bringing us to Christ. And one of the most powerful thoughts that I had last week came out of verse 29, you see. What is the Holy Spirit working to do in your heart and mind? What is the will of God that the Spirit is going to do in you? Is it going to make you full of the Holy Spirit or what? Well, yes, it is that. But you see that the will of the Holy Spirit, the will of God, is that we should be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and that therefore he might have many brothers. I suppose the parallel teaching is in Ephesians, where God is coming into the world to call out a bride for his Son. Just imagine that, by the way. Imagine God sending into the world to find a bride for his Son, and all the angels saying it can't be done. You can't find a worthy bride for your Son from that lot on earth. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? that he comes down here to get a bride for his son. So that on that great wedding day, the whole universe will acknowledge that the church is a worthy bride. And here, it's not bride but brotherhood. On that last day, an innumerable company of people will belong to the family of Jesus Christ and be his brothers. And now finally, the last phrase, and then I'm done. Verse 37, conquer us through him who loved us. Now that's where the whole argument began, didn't it? In 5, verse 5, when God poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that means that the moment I'm converted, God pours into my heart by his Holy Spirit the assurance that he loves me. And the Holy Spirit's work is constantly to remind me of that fact. And you get it here at the end and the climax of the chapter in verse 35, 37, and 39. So this is our last little bit of study. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, etc.? The answer is none of them. Verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit's work is to make us sure, even when we wobble, even when we go astray, even when we doubt, even in those most difficult times in our lives, that God has not cast us off. All this teaching, this very complex chapter 8, is given us that we might be sound in this faith, that we might be reassured that despite all the storms and sorrows and scars of life, we are safe and sound in our relationship with God through Christ. Because our relationship with God through Christ did not start when Simon Jordan at university put his trust in Christ, but that relationship started way back in eternity when God set his love upon Simon. You may not be able to understand that, but that's what the Bible teaches. That's what gives us assurance. Let us pray.